If you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let me pray again. Father God, we thank you that we can come and we can open up your word and you speak. Lord, would you shield hearts from anything unuseful that I have to say and just speak your words. Lord, we thank you that your spirit uses the word, enlivens the word. The word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would use it to pierce our hearts. Each and every one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, hopefully you're in John chapter 13. If you read through the gospel, as recorded by the apostle John, you're going to notice a theme of confrontation. The theme is developed by John, the author, but often he delivers this confrontational message simply by recording or quoting to us the words of Jesus. And John's gospel confronts us time and again with a choice. Will you or will you not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Will you believe that he is the rightful Lord, not simply of a people, but of your life? Many did in Jesus' day, and many did not. Most did not. They scoffed. They couldn't understand how this donkey-riding rabbi who refused to use his power to defeat the political oppressors could possibly be the great Messiah that the people were waiting for. And even those who wondered, maybe this is the Messiah, they often feared the consequences of following him, which illustrates a simple but important truth, which is that following Jesus is costly. In verses 24 to 26 of chapter 12, we see that it might cost us our very lives. Jesus says, "There truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." These verses caused Dietrich Bonhoeffer to observe that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That sounds pretty sobering, but it also can seem kind of abstract and far from us. Like, I'm not at personal risk of dying for Christ. I live in America, right? But maybe the most severe form of death any of us as a human being could face is the death of our own pride. Death to the belief that somehow we will be okay on our own. Or the belief that somehow maybe we can cooperate with God. Cooperate with him to get us where we need to be. Maybe if I can reach up high enough, he'll just have to reach down the rest of the way. Christianity, the good news of Jesus Christ, begins with this bad news. You can't offer God anything because you don't have anything to offer. You aren't sufficient on your own. You're dead, lost, blind, helpless, lame, needy, filthy. You don't just need help. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. So it's with this truth in view that we should read the first 11 verses of John chapter 13. It says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. The first thing we should notice here is the setting. There's some dispute among biblical scholars over exactly how to line up the time frame of John's gospel with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But my understanding is that this dinner takes place on Thursday night, right here before the Feast of the Passover, that what we have in this chapter and the chapters that follow, chapters 13 through 17, are the dinner and discussion that take place the night before Jesus is crucified. The setting is intimate, and it is an ideal time and place for Jesus, alone with the 12, to display and express his love for them. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, which, of course, Jesus tells the disciples previously in chapter 12, probably just a few days earlier. In 12:23, he tells them that he's getting ready to leave this world. His hour has come. The term hour in John's gospel refers to a whole series of events which lead to the Son of Man being glorified, the cross, burial, resurrection, as well as his return to the Father. All of these things point to the sovereign ministry, the power, the authority of Christ. They display his glory. And he does not come to this hour with regrets. Verse 1 tells us he comes having loved his own who were in the world. And not just having loved them, but he loved them to the end. To the end of his earthly ministry, to be sure. But in his ascension and in the gift of the Spirit, he continues to pour out his love on his people to the end of this age even. There is a sense in which God displays his love to the whole world. We see that in John's gospel. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he sent his only Son. In fact, we're even going to momentarily see that Jesus displays his love for wicked Judas. But there is a particular sense in which Jesus tethers his love to those whom the Father has given him out of the world, to his own. The upper room discourse concludes with Jesus' prayer to the Father, recorded in John 17. And in John 17:9, we read in that prayer, Jesus praying, he says, I am praying for them, for the disciples. At that point, Judas has left. He's speaking specifically of the 11. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus has a special love, a peculiar love, a love to the uttermost for those whom the Father has given him. How does he display this love? The first thing we're going to see is an action in verses 2 through 5. During supper, presumably then while they're actually still eating, Jesus rises from the ground. So they would have been around this low table and they would have been leaned down. It's not like all the pictures where they're sitting up in chairs. They didn't use chairs. They would have been reclined on their arm there eating. And Jesus rises and he goes and he strips off his main clothing and wraps a towel around his waist. And I think it's interesting is it to wash feet? Is it really necessary to take off your outer clothes? Not really. But Jesus is doing this purposefully to take on the appearance of a servant. Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth, taking the form of a servant. And he's displaying that fully here. Foot washing was considered so low that some rabbis instructed those under their care who could and couldn't perform such a lowly task. So, for example, if you had a Jewish slave, as a Jew, you could not ask that Jewish slave to wash feet. They might be your slave, but they're still a Jew, and as such, they have too much dignity to be washing feet. Set yourself down at that table where the disciples are gathered. You're eating this Passover meal. The crowds have been gathering near Jesus. The leaders have made obvious their displeasure with Jesus that's born of jealousy. They're upset about the crowds. You're with the happening guy, the one who is the center of all the conversation in Jerusalem. And you were doing so before all these other Judean bandwagoners, right? Like you were there at the start. And from this train of thought, you might think of a natural dispute that would arise. Which one of us is the greatest? Like, we're all pretty cool compared to everybody else, but which one of us is the most awesome? Who gets the keys to power? Who's going to sit closest to Christ at his right hand? Who's the awesome sauce? When Luke records this dispute at this dinner for us in Luke 22, verses 24 to 30, he cuts straight from the dispute to Jesus' words rebuking them. But I wonder where the foot washing fits in respect to that dispute. Maybe Jesus speaks his words of rebuke and they don't get it, and so he grabs the towel. He'll use an object lesson to drive home what he said. Or maybe he doesn't say anything at first. Maybe he's so upset by what he hears that he just gets up, walks across the room, and lays aside his garments. Then, taking the basin and filling it with water, ties the towel around his waist and goes to work. I wonder what your response would be. Probably a stunned silence. We've been arguing about who is the greatest, and now the one who has ridden into town as the king of Israel is acting like our servant. Where can I run to stuff my shame? I think that's probably what they're feeling like. Where can I go to hide how low I feel? I've been exposed. And Jesus goes disciple by disciple, and using that towel and that water, he cleanses away the dust, the grime, the animal manure, the filth that would collect on your feet as you walk around these unpaved, nasty streets. The Lord of glory, who has enjoyed union with the Father and the Spirit from all of eternity, who is worshipped by angels ever since he created the angels, about whom the seraphim fly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the one washing the feet of these sinful men. Jesus is going to go on and use this action as an example for them, which you see later on in the chapter. He's going to unpack it verbally for them there. But tonight, there we're going to look at a couple of things Jesus says just in these first 11 verses. And we're going to hear them in response to, surprise, surprise, Peter opening his mouth. So lesson one, from verses 6 through 8, we need to be washed. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter sees the incongruity of what's taking place. So he asks the question of verse 6, like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" And doubtless they all see that this flipping of the roles and that this just isn't right. It ought to be them doing this for him, not vice versa. But as usual, when everybody else is thinking something, Peter is the one we can count on to say it. And Jesus explains to Peter that you don't understand now, but you will understand afterward. And I think by afterward, Jesus probably means after the completion of Jesus' hour, after the betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, you know, after all of that has happened. And when Jesus goes back to the Father and pours out the Spirit, the significance of Jesus' action will land on Peter with appropriate weight. But Peter doesn't have time to wait for that, and he's just going to say, "No, never. You cannot wash my feet, Jesus. This is not okay." I wonder if you remember the last time that Jesus had Peter confront him, and Peter says, "Never, Lord." Back in Matthew 16, Jesus had said he was going to go to the cross, and Peter said, "Never, Lord." And Jesus' response to him there is, "Get behind me, Satan." The next time, chronologically, Peter is going to say, "Never, Lord," to Jesus is just later on this night, Luke 22, we're told. And there Jesus gently but pointedly reminds Peter, or tells Peter, tells him in advance, he doesn't remind him, that he's actually going, "Never will I betray you." And Jesus says, "Actually, three times you're going to deny me before the rooster crows." Here, when Peter tries to say, "Never, Jesus," Jesus lays it on the line with him. "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What does Jesus mean by there being no share with him apart from Peter being washed? Other translations say, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus has taken this humble act of service, this foot washing, and he's used it as a metaphor. Peter needs to be washed. You and I need to be washed. Isaiah 1:18 tells us that our sins are like scarlet. They are like crimson. We are stained with blood to the point of being completely red because of sin. By rejecting God, each of us has signed our own eternal death warrant. We're in a desperate state, and as long as we cling to our self-sufficiency, as long as we think, my feet are fine, I do not need to be washed, Jesus, we're sunk. Because nothing we do, no amount of good works, no kind thoughts that we have, no actions, baptism, communion, coming to church, giving money to the poor, not even OxyClean can get rid of this stain. I know this is LBC, but you really can laugh. That was kind of funny. OxyClean is pretty amazing, but it doesn't get rid of sin. We are all marked for death, but God. But God, Ephesians 2:4 tells us, is rich in mercy. I wonder if you've ever thought about that verse, like just thought about the words in that verse, rich in mercy. Like, how do we measure wealth? Measure wealth in all kinds of ways, possessions, bank account. Some people appear to be wealthy even though they don't have that much because they just have so much influence. Like, we can measure wealth in all kinds of ways, but God measures his wealth in mercy. And that is good news for sinners. Because though a death penalty hangs over our heads, God doesn't cast all of mankind into the lake of fire like we deserve. Instead, he sends forth his Son into the world. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 say, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came that we might be washed in his blood, that we might be cleansed from the crimson of our sins and be clothed in the white garments of his righteousness, that Isaiah 1:18 might be fulfilled. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But here's the deal with washing. You don't have to take it. You can refuse it. You can be offended that Jesus would think that you need to be washed. I'm fine just the way I am. You can feel that way. You can think that way. But you're not. You need a cleansing that goes all the way down. You need a soul given new life by what Paul calls in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. You need to humble yourself and receive Christ as the King who serves you, the King who washes your feet, not because you in any way deserve him washing your feet. He's the King, but because he is your only hope and he is my only hope. It's why he came into the world. Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians 3:13-14. We looked at this last week, actually. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus came to ransom, to purchase a people, to pay for their sins, to bear the curse that God's law lays out for their sins. He became a curse for us. And we read in John 12:27, for this purpose I have come to this hour. What purpose? Falling into the ground and dying. Dying on your behalf and mine. Dying that he might reap a reward and harvest of many sons and daughters through faith. The harvest of glorifying the Father by making clean what sin had marred, broken, and made filthy. He didn't come because we were lovely. In loving us, though, he makes us lovely. He cleanses us. Do you know his cleansing power? I'm looking around here. I'm pretty sure that would be true of most of us, that you know it. If you don't, come to him. There's no part in his life, there's no part in salvation apart from humbling yourself and receiving the merciful, wonderful, matchless grace of the foot-washing King. Second lesson, once washed, our feet still stink. See that verses 9 to 10, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Peter, for all of his loudmouth brashness, does, I think, deserve some credit for his quickness in reversing course when Jesus corrects him. He goes from, in verse 8, emphatically saying, you shall never wash my feet, to in verse 9 saying, Lord, dunk me under, like, wash all of me. And it's like if you're going to, like, if this is what we need, Jesus, well, let's just go over the top. Let's do it all. Give me extra of you. And like the attitude of that response is right, even if the actual words are really ill-informed and Peter-like. Again, Jesus is using foot washing as a metaphor. It, in and of itself, the washing doesn't have any special power. It's not a rite or a sacrament, though throughout church history, Christians have disagreed with that about that. And now Peter has seen that he must be served by Jesus. He must be washed by Jesus. And Jesus is going to shift how he's using the metaphor. In verse 8, Jesus uses the cleansing language in reference to receiving salvation. Being washed by Jesus is necessary to enter into life with him, having a share with him. But now he's going to use foot washing as a metaphor for what we might call cleansing with a lowercase c. Not cleansing for justification, not the cleansing of trusting in Christ and being clothed with his righteousness, a la 2 Corinthians 5:21. But the cleansing of daily confession, repentance, and conformity to his likeness. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Peter, I don't need to wash your hands and your head. You guys, the you in Greek is plural, are clean. You are clean. What does Jesus mean by saying that they're clean? I think he means that they're clean through trusting him as the Messiah. That because they trust him to be the Messiah, his blood has already been counted by God as the payment for their sins. This is how all the Old Testament saints were saved. They trusted in the promises of God, and God applied the sacrifice of Christ to them, though they did not yet fully understand how that was all going to work out. I mean, they didn't know who Jesus was, but they trusted God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you look at Romans 3:25, I think it points to the fact that that's because God passed over those sins and counted Christ's sacrifice to them in retrospect. We don't have time to jump in there, but Jesus can look at these disciples and say, you're trusting me, you're clean, you do have a share with me. But they still need their feet washed, because those suckers still stink. Is that not the experience of every Christian? That though I have been made clean by Christ, I trust in him, he's given me salvation. My life is still full of rottenness, things which disgust me. Your life is probably still full of things that make you despise that old man that still lives within the walls of your earthly house of flesh and bone. If you don't feel that, you might not be a Christian. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To be a believer in Jesus, to be his follower, to be walking in the light as he is in the light, is to be painfully aware of our continued shortcomings and rebellion. But as a believer, you can take hope, because Christ offers continual cleansing, continual washing of the feet for those who are his. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Believer, you are clean. You're clean. In the words of Jesus in verse 10, you have bathed, you've been washed by him, baptized by his Spirit into his death, burial, and resurrection. There's therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Jesus, Romans 8:1. But when you struggle with the continued presence of sin in your life, remember that he has broken its power. We talked about this last week. He no longer owns you. You can come to Jesus and confess that sin, and in love, he washes your feet of that filth. He forgives you. On the cross, Christ took sin's penalty. And as a believer, you are delivered from its bondage and power. And one day, either in your death or his return, he will free you from sin's presence. Final lesson, lesson 3, and this will be brief. Rejecting Jesus' service is not humility. We can think, oh, I don't want Jesus to serve me. I don't deserve it. That's not humility. That's pride. Verse 11. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Note in verses 2 and 3 that Judas is still present. John's always drawing our attention to when Judas is around. I think that's interesting if you read through John's gospel. The devil has entered into Judas and placed it into his heart to betray Jesus. Jesus knows that. We can see all the way back in John 6, John's making reference to the fact that Jesus knows that. And Jesus washed Judas's feet physically. The offer of cleansing stood just as open to him as it did to the others. And yet, while he received the physical washing, his heart was already hardened to the point where the devil had free rein to take hold of him. This wasn't the Messiah Judas was planning on. Foot washing? Thus, when Jesus had said, "You are clean," in the plural sense, speaking to the group, it was necessary to make an exception. One of them was not clean. One of them would not be served by Christ and thus did not get life. He had no part in Christ. How devastating is that? Judas walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, lived with him as the treasurer for the group, obviously one of the most trusted disciples, for 3 years. And he had no share with Jesus. Judas's fundamental problem was that he refused to lay aside what he thought was best and most expedient for Judas. And he didn't even gain the world, to reference something Jesus says elsewhere. All he got were 30 pieces of silver that he gave back, and he lost his soul. Friends, you've got to humble yourself before Jesus and accept the cleansing he offers, not the one you want. He doesn't offer it because you're so wonderful and valuable in and of yourself. He offers it because he loves you. And to be cleansed by the King is the only hope you have for life. Be washed by him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you so loved us, that you sent your Son into the world to be the Savior, to be the King. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and that you are the King who serves. You deserve all the worship and the glory and the honor and the power. And you used your power to wrap a towel around your waist and wash the nasty feet of your disciples. And you wash away our sins with the blood that you shed on Calvary's tree. Would you give us hearts that are humble enough to receive that kind of love? And would you help us to speak that truth to those around us? We ask in your name. Amen.